I'd like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to the book of John in the 19th chapter. John chapter 19. We're going to be discussing the Christian and civil government, the relationship that is sustained between the two. And we'll spend a good portion of our time in Romans the 13th chapter, but I want to begin our study this evening by turning to John chapter 19 and relating from that text conversation that Pilate, who was the governor or prelate of Judea, had with Jesus at the time of his trial, shortly before his crucifixion. You will remember that the Jews at that time, because they were a people that were subservient to the Romans, that is, the Romans had conquered them as a nation, there were certain things that the Jews could not do by their own authority. While the Roman government did allow Jews to govern themselves to a great extent, nevertheless, there were limitations to their authority, and among those limitations was putting an individual to death. And so though the Jews had determined that Jesus was worthy of death and had scourged him, they delivered him to Pilate in the hopes that Pilate would condemn him to death. And as such, Pilate took the opportunity to converse with Jesus, and a part of that conversation is recorded beginning in verse 5, but I want to make note especially verse 10. In verse 10, he indicated some frustration because Jesus was not speaking with him, was not talking to him. And so Pilate said to him in verse 10, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? So Pilate was somewhat frustrated at the reticence of Jesus and wanted Jesus to recognize and understand exactly the power that he wielded or held over him. And Jesus' answer was an interesting one in verse 11. Jesus answered and said, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. A number of interesting points to be made in that regard. One of the things that I think is interesting is the idea that many today have that the Jewish people that were living at that time were not responsible for Christ's death. In fact, you may remember that there was quite a commotion that was raised at the showing of Mel Gibson's movie concerning the death of Jesus Christ, because the movie portrayed the Jews as being responsible for Jesus' death. And some objected to that, considered it anti-Semitism to accuse that group of being responsible for his death, and were afraid that hate speech would result as, or would come about as a result of such a claim. Well, of course, the claim is biblical. And in fact, Jesus himself stated in this particular passage that the Jews had the greater sin. Now, let us not say that Pilate was acting rightly when he washed his hands of the situation and said, see you to it. But in fact, he did have that power to release him if he had a mind to do so. He had certainly the authority to do that. But the greater sin, as stated by Jesus himself on this occasion, is upon those who had falsely accused him and those who had delivered him to Pilate for the purpose of putting him to death. But the second thing, and the more important thing with regard to our lesson this evening, is the fact that the power that Pilate had been delivered to him from above. That is, it was divine. And that is a principle that is established with a great deal of clarity in the New Testament scriptures, as well as the Old. It can be seen readily, I think, in the relationship that God sustained with the children of Israel. If you go back to the Old Testament, and in fact, we spent quite a bit of time in our study of the minor prophets indicating the relationship that Israel and Judah had with God and God's dealing with them, and finally, that those nations fell as a result of their ungodliness and unjustness. The Apostle Paul, as he addressed the Athenians on Mars Hill, talked about the kingdoms that exist from God, that their boundaries as well as the time of their rule is determined and appointed by God. God is in control of the nations. And so there are a number of passages which establish that nations exist by divine authority. Now, when we say that, questions immediately arise. And primary among those questions is how is it that ungodly nations, nations that are established upon ungodly principles or rulers that are ungodly with regard to their wielding of that authority and power, how is it that we can say that their authority is divine? It's an interesting question and somewhat difficult, I suppose, to answer. But I think that we can as we look to Scripture. And we want to start off by making note of the fact that when we say that God authorizes nations to exist, that does not mean that those nations that exist always will do right. Often they will do wrong. In fact, as a result of their doing wrong, acting in ungodly ways, unrighteous ways, if you'll remember back in our study of the Minor Prophets, one of the primary sins of government was the oppression of the poor. And when that happens, God is long-suffering and God bears with those nations to an extent, but the time will come when He will bring a nation to an end because of its ungodly actions. And I dare say that we can make that same application to our nation today. While we believe that we have a great nation, and I think rightly so in comparison to some of the other nations of the world, it can also be said that there is much that is wrong with our nation. And as we look at this new political season and decisions are being made with regard to who will govern us, both nationally as well as on a state and local level, it is something that is important to recognize that God perhaps will bear long with those who are governing in an ungodly way, but the long-suffering of God eventually comes to an end. And this nation will go the same way as all other nations that preceded it, unless we truly are penitent in seeking to serve God in a righteous way, both His people as well as the government. So keep those kind of introductory thoughts in mind, and let's just spend a little bit of time in talking about the civil government and its appointment by God and the part that it plays, and then, of course, the relationship that we sustain with that government as Christians, the responsibilities that we have toward it. If you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, we'll begin there. I'd like to read to you the first 7 verses of the text. One of the first questions that might arise with regard to this is the question, what do we do if a government is oppressive? What do we do if a government is acting in a way that is not righteous, whatever the sin of that government, whether it be a king or whether it be an institution, whatever it might be? How do we react to that as Christians? And some might say that insurrection is something that would be appropriate and right, or civil disobedience. Those are certainly things that have been done in times past, and in fact have been central parts to our existence of a nation, as a nation. But I must say that as a Christian who makes his appeal to God's Word, I cannot justly say that a Christian would be right in engaging in such activities. And I think that the 13th chapter of the book of Romans indicates very clearly the response that we as Christians should have to the civil government. Notice what is said beginning in verse 1, and we'll go down through verse 7. Of the text. He says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." So first of all, make note that he was writing this within the context, as he wrote his epistle to the Romans, writing this within that context, that social context. We have here the Roman government. The seat of that government was the city of Rome, and it certainly was an oppressive and an ungodly government. But regardless of that, we are told there in the first verse that the souls are to be subject to the governing authorities because no authority exists except from God. They are appointed by God. Therefore, we are told, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. I want you to underline that 5th verse or make a note of it. We'll go back to it in a moment. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continuously to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, you don't see an insurrectionist in that text, nor do you see instructions with regard to insurrection or rebellion against even a government that was considered oppressive and unrighteous in many of its forms. I dare say that as we look to Rome, and we take as an example the first chapter of the book of Romans, and we see the characteristics of pagans at that time, and Rome itself, the city, as well as the government of that city, very much were characterized by such pagan and evil influences, the immoralities that existed, the oppression and ungodliness, then what you find is something that is no different than what we see in our society today. Perhaps even worse. I don't know. I'm not a historian, so it would be difficult to determine that, or a social critic. However, we do recognize that it's pretty much the same, that there are parallels that are found in both. And yet here we have the Apostle Paul, who was himself a Roman citizen, who indicated by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that our responsibility is to be in subject to these authorities. Now, before we get into specifically the relationship that we sustain to the government and the responsibilities therein, I do want to note again what the writer Paul says about government itself, and again emphasize that the governing authorities exist because they are appointed to such position by God. In other words, it is not man's place to bring such to an end, but rather it is God's place. God is the one who judges the nations. God is the one who determines the rise and the fall of nations. But there's another interesting thing that is pointed out here, and that is, despite the ungodliness and the oppression that was present in the Roman Empire at this time, he nevertheless states that rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. And I want you to think about that for a moment. Because in our society today, though again there may be much that we disagree with as to what the government is doing, the programs that are established, fact remains that the laws that have been established in this land have been established for the purpose of regulating behavior. That is, the reason why we are not allowed to run stop signs and red lights, and the reason why we're not allowed to shoot people in the street and do other things that would be considered unrighteous or unlawful, is because there is a need that exists to maintain structure and to avoid chaos in society. And that's what the laws of the land are for, the regulations of the land are for. And as a result of that, we can, I think, say, even in the midst of an ungodly state, that as long as we obey the laws of the land, we're not going to get in trouble with the authorities. That we will be in peace, and the reason why the laws exist, even in an oppressive country, even in a dictatorship or some kind of an evil or very, very strict government and society, that the fact is that the laws are there for the purpose of structuring our behavior, and individuals who obey those laws will be all right. Very seldom they will come into conflict because they are obeying the laws of the land. And so I think that it can be said in that case, and certainly in the United States of America, that rulers are not a terror to good works, but rather to evil. If you don't want to get a ticket, then don't speed. If you don't want to go to jail, then don't steal or don't engage in any other type of crime. And then you don't have to worry about that. And I think perhaps something to think about along those lines. I mean, you think about it as you're driving down the street. What do? Do you drive down the street with a clear conscience, not concerned about what policemen may be around, not looking in your rearview mirror or looking both ways to see whether or not there's a policeman, or are you always on the lookout so that you, if you see them, you'll stop doing whatever it is you're doing before they see you doing it, and as a result of that, give a ticket. That's the point that is being made here. And again, I might say that while some might want to give and to have some justification for maybe breaking small laws of the land, things of little import, I certainly cannot find anywhere in Scripture any example where we are given a rationale to do that. Again, the passage of Romans 13 seems to me to be very clear on that matter. But having said that, there is not only that requirement that we become obedient to the laws of the land, but you'll also notice in the sixth verse the statement that because of this you also pay taxes. And I would just give as an anecdotal example. There was a young, two young men when I was, I'd say probably in college, attending services in Odessa, Texas, that were members of that congregation, and they thought themselves to be rather wise when it came to the things of God, and a bit arrogant, actually, in their youth and in their ignorance. But these young men were talking about what they intended to do. As they were going to leave Odessa, they were planning on going up to Alaska. And they were asked, well, why are you going to Alaska? Well, the reason why they were going to Alaska is because they didn't like the way their taxes were being used. And certainly, when you consider some of the practices, we may talk about federally funded abortions, we might talk about the NEA, which is the National Endowment for the Arts, and some of the obscenities that are being supported by grants from the government are certainly reasons why we would be objecting to such use of tax funds. But their idea was that we're not going to pay taxes anymore. And so that they wouldn't get caught not paying taxes, they were going to get in as a remote place as they possibly could and live without paying taxes so that the government wouldn't get them. And they thought that they were just in doing that. This was going to be their type of rebellion or their way of objecting to what was being done in our society. Again, I find no passage of Scripture in the New Testament that would justify such action. In fact, you not only have the requirement given by the Apostle Paul here in verse 6 of the text to pay taxes because they are God's minister attending continually to the very thing, that is the governmental needs or the things that the institution supplies. But then in verse 7 he says, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. That has reference, of course, to the responsibility to those governing authorities. You'll remember in Matthew, I believe the 17th chapter, we are told that Jesus gave instructions to Peter to pay the temple tax. So there was a temple tax that was rendered. And by the way, it was so that they might not be offended, though Jesus was making a point concerning his freedom as the Son of God, and that there should be freedom as God's children. But nevertheless, he said that they may not be offended, pay the tax. And gave instructions later, as the image was given to him on the coin, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And so there is that responsibility, and it is one that we need to take seriously and take care of with regard to our circumstances. But going back to verse 5, I told you we would make note of that. I want you to recognize the basis upon which we are to be obedient to the governing authorities. Not only for wrath's sake, or because of wrath. What does that mean? Well, it means not only do you obey the laws of the land so that the governing authorities, I said the man, that's kind of 1970s talk, I guess, but not only so that you do not come into conflict with the law and with the governing authorities, and as a result of that, wrath or evil or violence comes upon you because of your rebellion, but notice you don't only do it because of that, but also for conscience' sake. And that is a reference to the responsibility that we have before God. You don't do it just so that you don't get into trouble. You do it because this is what is right. This is what is proper. This is what God requires. I want you to think about that for a moment, because there are many individuals today that, let's take the traffic laws as an example, they'll come to a full and complete stop at the stop sign if there's a policeman sitting at the intersection. And why do they do that? For wrath's sake. They know that if they come in what is not, normally called a California stop, that is, they just continue rolling through the stop sign and going on their way, that as a result of that, they'll probably get a ticket. And so they obey the laws of the land. But what if the policeman's not there? If the policeman is not there, then, okay, and I never understood why you do this, because you save maybe a total of 2 seconds, but they'll go ahead and roll through the stop sign. And that is because there's no one there to stop them. No one's going to get onto them. They're breaking the law, but that's all right, because they're going to get away with it. And I want you to recognize how pervasive that attitude is in our society and how inappropriate it is for the Christian, for the child of God. Now, we do not obey the law of the land just because we're afraid that if we do not, we'll run afoul of the governing authorities and as such lose our freedom or perhaps have to pay a fine or receive some other kind of negative consequence. We do it because this is something that God expects of us. And so we have that responsibility to be obedient to the government. I want to look at a couple of other passages which touch on that same principle. The first one is found in the Apostle Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2. You'll turn with me there. 1 Peter, the second chapter, and we'll begin reading in that text with verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. of the text. I want you to notice what Peter had to say. He said, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who are or who do good. So again, you see the same basic statement made, but it indicates that it does not matter the degree of authority that an individual might have. It may be the king. And of course, we live in a democracy today, so we do not have that equivalent. But we're talking about the supreme authority of the land, or if it be one who is deputized, or one who is as an ambassador of the supreme authority, given the responsibility to limit action and to deal with those who are evildoers. And as we are given those instructions, we are told that these individuals are sent by him, having reference to the king, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Now notice also in Titus, the third chapter, if you'll turn with me there. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This will be the final passage that we'll make note of in the text. Titus 3, 1 through 2, with regard to this point of obedience. In chapter 3, verse 1, now the Apostle Paul is telling Titus to remind them, having reference to these individuals on the Isle of Crete, these who would hear his preaching, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And I wanted to bring that point out as well, not only because it establishes again the responsibility we have to be obedient, but indicates the reason for that obedience, that is, that we humble ourselves. We talked a little bit about that in the text or our sermon this morning as we talked about how Christ was obedient, first of all, as he recognized and accepted the authority of his Father, and he came to do the will of God. And in submitting himself or humbling himself before God, he became obedient even to the point of death. Well, here we find the same principle that is being established in this text. We have the responsibility of showing humility to all men. And certainly, with regard to that, as we show humility to those who are in a position of authority, we are obedient to them. Now, if for the young people, if you want to know whether God has anything to say about doing what your teachers tell you to do in school, here it is. This passage very clearly and concisely states that very thing. We are to show humility to all, and as the teachers are in a position of authority, your responsibility as a student is to be subject to that authority, to be obedient to that teacher, to do what the teacher tells you to do. And it's never too early to learn that lesson and to do as you're told, even at school. So there's a good example for you. But there is another point that we want to make, and that is not only are we given the responsibility to be obedient to those who are in a position of authority, but we are also told that we are to pray for them. And I want you to note the text of 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the first three verses of that text, where this is very clearly established. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. There in chapter 2, the first three verses, the apostle here instructs his son in the faith, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So here is a general statement of how prayers are to be offered for others. But notice he specifies the kings in verse 2. That prayers, supplications, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for kings and all who are in authority. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our favor. God our Savior. So notice in verse 2 of the text, this instruction given, and in fact, not only is the instruction given, but the purpose and the reason for it is given as well. So we see from that perhaps, in part at least, what our prayers should include as we make prayers and offer prayers for the kings and all who are in authority. That is that we might live or lead a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and reverence. The prayers that we offer up to those who are in a position of authority is that decisions might be made, that our society, our nation, our government will lead us in such a way as to allow us to be quiet, allow us to be peaceable, allow us to live lives of righteousness or godliness and reverence. We are certainly fortunate in our society, in our day and time, that we live in a free society that allows such for us. No guarantee of that. We need to recognize that our nation is still relatively young, and in fact decisions are made, it seems, with lightning speed and more alarming each and every year, each and every day. Decisions are made that impinge upon that right that we have and the free expression of our faith. So we need to pray so that those things might continue, so that we might live godly and peaceably before God. But prayers should indeed be offered for those who are in positions of authority. Now, we could go on and talk about other things. There are basically two more points that I want to make, and then we'll draw the lesson to a close. The first thing would be, what about working for the government? Because some might have some questions about that. Okay, it's all right, or I understand my requirement to obey the government, but am I right? Is acceptable for me if a government is evil for me to work for the government? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Well, actually, Jesus addressed that in Luke chapter 3. So I'd like you to turn with me very quickly there. Luke chapter 3. In that third chapter, beginning in verse 12, there were a number of individuals as preaching was being done. Actually, let me rephrase that, because in this occasion, the teaching is the teaching of John the Baptist on this occasion, but the principles are nevertheless valid principles. But John was preaching on this particular occasion, preaching to the people. Of course, he was calling them to repentance. And we are told that several came to him and asked him questions. And as an example, in verse 11, he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise." And then the tax collectors came. Now here we've got tax collectors. Tax collectors were not well liked in that day and time. It's kind of like IRS agents are not well liked in our time. But you'll notice, concerning those tax collectors, one of the reasons why they were not well liked is because of the graft and because of the tactics of intimidation, and because often they were themselves thieves and used their authority to steal and to take more than was their right. But he said in that, "What shall we do?" These tax collectors said, "What shall we do?" And I want you to notice what he says. Within the construct of their tax collecting, he said to them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." In other words, don't take advantage of your authority. Act in a righteous and godly way in response to these things. Likewise, notice the soldiers said to him, they asked him a question, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." So again, we find here individuals who, in the midst of ungodliness, the Roman Empire again was there, that were actually having a part that they played in government, and what they were called to is righteousness, integrity, in the fulfilling of their responsibility. So even that is addressed in Scripture. But there's one other question that we want to make note of in regard to this. Is there any time when we should disobey the laws of the land? Is there a limit that is placed upon this? So far we have talked a great deal about the responsibility we have become obedient to the government, even ungodly governments, to pay taxes, even if sometimes those tax monies are used in inappropriate or unrighteous ways. The responsibility still remains. But is there any circumstance or situation where we should become disobedient to the government? And indeed, there is. I want you to note one final passage in Acts the 6th chapter, if you'll turn with me there. Acts chapter 6. On this occasion, you will remember that the apostles were in conflict with the Jewish leaders because they were preaching the resurrected Christ. And as a result of preaching the resurrected Christ, they were accomplishing much good. There were souls that were being added to the Lord's church every day, individuals who were being saved. And as this was considered something that was an insurrection and rebellious against the Jewish way of life, the leaders of the Jews were very much upset about it and commanded that the apostles not teach anymore the name of Jesus. But the apostles continued to do just that. They disobeyed the civil authorities on that occasion. I want you to notice what is said in verse 28 of Acts chapter 6. As they were brought to trial for what it was that they were doing, the high priest asked them and said, "Did we not strictly command you?" Now that's just as strong a statement as it possibly can, given again by a governing authority, the high priest, who was the highest authority among the Jews. "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. I want you to think for a moment what it was he was admonishing them for. I don't know whether he had a good and honest heart in this regard, but his claim was, not only did we tell you not to do it, but what you are doing in preaching the name of Jesus is bringing the blood of this man upon us. That is, they were concerned that by the ruckus that was being raised in the preaching of truth, that a rebellion may be considered by the Romans, and that they might all suffer the consequence of their preaching. In other words, bring the sword of Rome down upon them because of the problems being caused by this preaching. And so he basically said, by my authority as a high priest, plus look at the damage you're doing to your people, to your nation, by what you are doing. And admonished them at this trial. But notice his answer, Peter's answer in verse 29. Peter and the other apostles, they answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. It's a very simple principle. And again, I must confess to recognize there may be convoluted circumstances and situations that may arise, but that there is a pretty simple principle that is followed here. So long as the government that you obey does not require you to disobey God, then you have a responsibility to obey the government. When it comes to insurrection, when it comes to rebellion, when it comes to an ungodly government, when it comes to an onerous or oppressive government, the fact remains that you have the responsibility to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, to unto God the things that are God's, and become obedient to the laws of the land. The only exception that arises is if there is a requirement given by the government to disobey God. And when that is the case, God is the ultimate authority. When that is the case, then we must obey God rather than men. And brethren, this is something that I think is fairly simple to understand. But it is a bit more difficult and more troublesome when we seek to make applications, especially with regard to our lives. But there is no excuse, again, that I am aware of in Scripture for us to become disobedient to the laws. And when I say that, I have reference both to the big laws and to the little laws. And you need to consider these things before the next time you make a decision looking around and saying, no one's looking. And as a result, I'm going to do as I wish. Because we obey the laws of the land, not just because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. So we offer these thoughts to you for your consideration. I hope and pray that what we've talked about this evening has been clear and helpful to you as you recognize and understand this part of your responsibility before God. Being a Christian impacts every aspect of our life. It impacts our responsibilities as husbands and wives, our responsibilities as brethren in Christ, our responsibilities to our employers, responsibility to our employees, and certainly with regard to the government of the land and how we are to behave and conduct ourselves before. Now, governing authorities, they have a responsibility as well. And I think it can be seen in our time that they're not fulfilling the responsibility as they should. Perhaps as and I don't want to be too cynical, but I doubt it, but perhaps through this next cycle of the elections that we'll get some individuals who are in a position of authority who will judge and conduct themselves in a righteous way to God's glory. If it happens, it'll be a change, unfortunately. But regardless of what this world is doing and what this society is doing, this culture, this government is doing, we have the responsibility as Christians to obey the laws of the land. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know your heart. We certainly must obey God first, and God has given requirements. If you are not a child of God, to repent, be baptized for the remission of your sins, that you might rise to walk in newness of life. We offer you that opportunity this evening to do just that. We don't know your heart, but it may be that you've made that decision and desire to respond to the gospel call. If there is a child of God who is engaged in some sin, perhaps needs just encouragement or our prayers, whatever your spiritual need may be, we offer ourselves to you. But consider carefully you're standing before God, and if you have a need to respond, do it now. We ask you to do so while together we come. Stand while we sing.